More than many great saints and avatars, the teaching of Jesus is in his life itself. We celebrate the events of his life because they are so notable. You look at Yogananda's life as a contrast to that, who was also a realized Christ. And the events of his life were interesting, but nothing that even holds a candle to what is often called the greatest story ever told, which in fact the life of Christ is. I know once when Swamiji was writing something and he referred to the life of Jesus as the greatest story ever told. I was surprised to hear him use that phrase. He's very exact in his language. And I said, the greatest story ever told? And his eyes just filled up with light, and he looked so childlike in his enthusiasm, and he said, yes, don't you think so? Just like that. And I was so touched by how childlike his enthusiasm for the story still is after all these years and after all he's lived through and the great states of realization he himself has known in his years as a direct disciple of Yogananda, that still contemplating this story could cause such an openness of heart in him. In Swamiji's book, The Revelations of Christ, in the conclusion of the book, he has this paragraph that is so amazingly interesting. He talks about how the divine delusion is there, that the plot, this is what he said, the plot of human life is actually extremely simple. We are manifested from the infinite. We have the divine spirit within us. We are in the Om vibration, which makes this appearance of the material world. But all of the movement, light and sound, that makes this world look, the energy and motion that gives the appearance of solid matter, emanates from that still point of infinite consciousness, which is the Christ consciousness within us. And the plot of the story is we move away from that center, we get caught in this duality of life and death and pain and joy and youth and age and birth and death. And then gradually we come back to the center and we realize that it was all an illusion, that it was just stillness in motion without ever being touched, and then we merge back into the infinite, into a perfect state of bliss. As we, our samadhi, the words on the wall from the poem Samadhi, the last line of that poem is, a tiny bubble of laughter, I become the sea of mirth itself. Now, the problem is, as Swamiji writes, that there's a lot of subplots in that very simple story. And he uses this wonderful phrase, and lots of plausible other explanations for what's going on. So that we get very twisted up in all these other stories of our personality and our relationships and our children and our aspirations and our crimes and their punishment and all of these different things that happen. And we think that something, a very different story is taking place. And only gradually, as we quest for self-realization and begin to draw closer and closer to what we never were distant from, really, we were just not paying attention to, that we begin to see, oh, I see where this story is really going. And we begin to understand that all of those little subplots were never what was really happening. I remember when I was in high school and I was in a little play in the high school drama department, and I always got the character roles because I could do them. And in one of the plays, I don't even remember, have any idea what the play was, but I was an old woman in a wheelchair, And I was manipulating all the people around me. And at a certain point, of course, it turns out that she's not really crippled. She's only just affected this for the sake of being able to have power over others. And there's a certain point in the story when I, the old woman, am sitting in this wheelchair, and then I realize no one is around, and I get up from the wheelchair. And I vividly remember, this is the part I remember of that whole play, everyone in the audience goes, like that. Because, of course, a whole different dimension of the plot was beginning to be unveiled. We all thought the story was going in one direction, and we find out that the story is actually going over here. Now, we live our lives in such anxiety so much of the time. And we do such peculiar things because we don't really understand where the story is going. We have examples. We have examples of these great masters who are born knowing exactly what their reality is going to be. When Swami Kriyananda asked Paramhansa Yogananda, do you know everything that's going to happen? And as the way Swamiji explains it, Master, I don't know if Master actually said these words or Swami explained it. Yes, you know, but you don't think about it. You kind of hold your mind away from it, like going to see a good movie for the second time. You know where the story is going, but you allow yourself still to just get drawn into it because it spoils the fun if you're always saying, now he's about to do this and watch, he's about to do that. So we have this story of the life of Christ, which is so dramatic, even from the very beginning. Tomorrow, when we have our children's service, we tell the whole story from beginning to end. But even from the very beginning, the angel comes and tells Mary that she's going to conceive this child. And so even before Christ is even born, or even conceived for that matter, the angels are participating, and we know what this extraordinary story is going to be. Now, what they're saying is that the consciousness of Mary was very elevated and that profound intuition was in place and they could feel this divine reality coming, and maybe the angel Gabriel really floated down and spoke to her. It could easily have happened just as they tell it. But then, of course, Joseph and Mary are there and we go in through the Christmas story, and instead of being able to comfortably give birth in their home with their family, the government intervenes and they have to go to Bethlehem, and they're in a stable and nobody wants to let them in. And so the baby's born where the animals are. I mean, right from the start, we're playing the game of life right out, aren't we? The angel comes and says the baby's going to be born, and then the baby is born in a stable, and then the wise men come, but then Herod wants him killed, and it's just up and down and up and down. And isn't that a lot like what it is for us? And so it's not when these masters live their lives that God completely steps out of our world. It's exactly the opposite. It's the soul comes into our world to live out his own plot, his own little story, but always with the understanding of what's really going on here. And this is how Jesus teaches us through all the examples of his life, the teachings that he gives us, and above all, just by the simple courage, commitment, dignity, fearlessness, power, determination, single-minded focus, He understood that there was only one true plot to this story. And that true plot was to focus our attention on the infinite and to hold it there. No matter what comes, we are children of God. We have been sent as messengers into this world to fulfill a profound and a real destiny. And it isn't really about any of the subplots. The subplots are there both to distract and to entertain us, to amuse, inspire, frighten, lend a little color. There's a movie, speaking of movies and plots and stories, about an American Indian. I know nothing anymore about the movie, and it doesn't matter. The American Indians, it's set at the time that the poor American Indians were being annihilated, so the whole story is how this little tiny remnant is hunted down by the white people and eventually everybody is killed. You know, just your basic gruesome subplot that happens on the way to realization. And this American Indian had had a vision since he was a young person of this island. And he never could understand. He could never interpret the dream. He just would have it repeatedly. He would see this island. And then as they're frantically running away from annihilation by the white man, suddenly in real life he sees that island just in the middle of a river. And then all of a sudden, the meaning that had escaped him his whole life comes to him just like this. Oh, that's the place where I die. And then he says, with tears in his eyes, oh, he said, if I had only understood the meaning of that dream, that I wasn't going to die until I reached that island, he says, what a brave warrior I would have been. Isn't that an interesting story? I think about that really often. If we know really where the story is going, think how brave we would be in all the parts. Isn't that true? Now, where the story is really going is to absolute power over all of the forces that seemingly have power over us. And you see, this is the story of Jesus' life. Because Jesus came with this enormously forceful personality, and he stood against this very strongly entrenched reality of the priests of the temples and the culture that he was in. And if you read the Bible as real, as a movie plot, you see that Jesus was always fighting against their ignorance. And at one point, the one most dramatic incident of that is he goes into the temple in Jerusalem and he sees all these people buying and selling, and he picks up a whip and he drives these people out of this building. You have made of my Father's house a house of business, and he will not have it. Now imagine what power there was. One man, he knocked over their stalls and he just drove them out. He had this enormous force. Now, of course, that force came back at him. Those priests who had corrupted the true teachings and had power and money, you know, they'd succumb to those enormous delusions, power and money. That's what we're witnessing in our country right now. Poor souls who have been totally entranced by power and money and have given up all other values for those. Well, Jesus was confronted with people of that ilk, and he fearlessly stood up against him till they came to him and they arrested him, they tortured him, and they killed him. I mean, that's a pretty bad ending, you know, if you're thinking about the subplot. But of course, that wasn't the end of the story. And Christianity has done us a great disservice by having the crucified Christ as the picture. And what we really need to do is we need to take down the crucified Christ. And what we need to give is the resurrected Christ. Although, interestingly, Christ on that cross is really not so different, is he? You see? Because what he did is he allowed himself to be tortured. He allowed himself to be arrested, and he said, even in the moment, you only have power over me because my Father has given it to you, and I am going along with my Father. I am not going along with you. That's in essence what he said. I'm not going along with you, people. I'm going along with my Heavenly Father, who has told me this is what I must do. And then after he's all dead and buried, he just is there again. The disciples are gathered together in a locked room for fear that somebody's going to come and do something similar to them. And then all of a sudden, as the Bible says, there he was in the midst of them. He just was there. And he wasn't there just in some sort of ethereal form. He was there in flesh and blood form. And you keep reading after that in the Bible, for 40 days he was with the disciples. He was cooking fish with them on the beach. He was walking with them. He was talking with them. In other words, he said, death is just the subplot. Torture, humiliation, that's just the subplot. And we see these plausible explanations we don't realize that it's nothing but the hand of God behind it all. Nothing but the hand of God behind it all. Now, that's why these masters are born, for us to tune in very, very carefully to that reality. And then there's one more part of this that's really important to understand. It's illustrated most beautifully in the life of Krishna. There's a story about the life of Krishna when he was Govinda, he was younger. And it's called the Rasa Lila. Lila means divine dance, rasa means very sweet. And there's just this story about when he, I won't tell everything, but he was a young man and he was so Krishna, he was so beautiful. This is the story of Krishna, is of his great beauty and the great romance. The spiritual mood of lover and beloved is what Krishna acts out all the time. You don't see that so much in the life of Christ. In Christ you see the warrior. Krishna is the lover and the beloved, which is another way to be with God. So there were all these, what they called the gopis, these women. And this was not romance in any physical or sexual sense by any means at all. It was divine romance. But there were all these women in the village and they were all in love with Krishna. Krishna invited every one of them to come to this clearing in the moonlight and they were going to dance. And each woman felt, you know, that she had been personally called. And then they get there and all of these women are there and they start this Rasa Lila. But the miracle that's told in that story is that every woman, there was a Krishna for each one. And you see these beautiful paintings of all these beautiful Indian women and each one is personally dancing with Krishna and is completely unaware that every other woman is also dancing with Krishna. Now, that's the other side. We were singing this opal flame. I was talking about this, you know, enormous, impersonal, formless power of the Christ within. The other side is this deeply personal love relationship where every gopi has a personal Krishna. And every devotee has a personal Christ. And in this, I don't mean the Christ consciousness. I mean the personal experience of Christ. Because the other part of the plot that we're trying to live through here is that we're not in this story alone. And that's the most important aspect of the true story, is because the most intensely painful and frightening part of the subplot is that we think we're just out here all by ourselves. So we want to marry someone, we want to have children, we want those children to take care of us, we want to have this job, we want to have this position, we want to have money, we want to have status. We're just trying for all these things for one very simple reason, because without those, we're so intensely alone. But the problem is, all of those things are just the subplot, and they never really finish the story. But what finally finishes the story is that realization that we are never alone, that these manifested forms of the spirit, as guru, as saint, as angelic forms, as divine mother, we are never alone. That's the story that Jesus also lived. I and my Father are one, is how he put it. And he talked to us as, you know, God is our Father. We are his children. We can be one with him at all times. Just deeply contemplate that. Feel the deepest loneliness that you can imagine. And then realize that that's just a veil, because in fact we are always in the company of the great ones. When Yogananda said to one of his disciples, whether you go toward God or away from God depends on what the company you keep, is what he was saying. He was talking about environment. And the disciple said, but sir, what if I am alone? And then Master said to him, am I not always with you? But when I was reading that just recently, I realize Master put that as a question. But of course, Master could have said, I am always with you. But the disciple didn't know that. So Master put it back as a question. Am I not always with you? And you see what's implied in that is, we have to say yes or no. Where is our attention? Are we caught up in all the subplots or in the midst of this great, of what Master called the disease, the dance of life and death? Do we have our own personal Christ, our own personal Krishna? Whatever else is going on around us, we are just doing the Rasa Lila, the sweet divine dance with our own beloved. Christmas is all about love, and this is where we must be with it.